Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, and then just hold your place. Exodus chapter 33. In this particular series that we've had now for at least a month or so, asking a question and then attempting to not only answer it, excuse me, not only to give a question, but to answer the question, biblically speaking. And the question was, who was the angel of the Lord? When you read the Old Testament, you will come up occasionally and meet this individual. The scriptures at time plainly acknowledge him as the angel of the Lord. And once you begin to understand who the angel of the Lord is, then you're going to realize that this particular being pops up quite regularly in the Old Testament. If you simply limit your identification of the angel of the Lord only where it says the angel of the Lord, you're going to miss out on the other times when this biblical personage appears. He will appear to individuals. He might even appear to a married couple. He might even appear to an entire nation, uttering a message. And so far, we have looked at two particular pillars to help us to identify this biblical personage that comes up quite often in the Old Testament. We considered the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, and then we've also considered the concept of a mediator, one who speaks on behalf of another. And ironically, I'm continuing my reading of a book that I believe I bought this at our local library. I think I did. It's only, $2. When I would imagine that when it came off the press, it cost way more than $2. So someone must have used it, donated it to our local library. But it's entitled The Spirit of Early Christian Thought. What exactly did the early Christians think? What was their thinking on key biblical topics or subject matters? And in this particular book, some of the first, second, third, fourth, and fifth so-called church fathers are analyzed. In this particular book, their writings are quoted, some of their sermons, excerpts of their sermons back in that time frame are actually lifted out of their sermon and becomes part of your reading on whatever topic that particular paragraph or that chapter is addressing. And last night, I broke ground in a subtitle, all right, to The Reasonableness of Faith. Why is our faith reasonable? Why is it logical? Why is it not based on fairy tales, myth, legend, superstition, as you hear the secular world critique us, that we're following, you know, a pipe dream, pie in the sky type stuff? And the very first paragraph to this subtitle jumped off the page. And when I read this little paragraph, you're going to see its association, especially on the second pillar, on the mediator. Just listen as this new subtitle is introduced. Through the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God is intimate and personal, it does not come to us directly. Now, you got to pay attention. It is always mediated, usually through another human being. Whether this be a mother teaching her child the Lord's Prayer, a bishop expounding a passage from the Gospels, a missionary explaining the words of the Apostles' Creed, or someone telling a friend how her life has been changed by Christ, the truth that Christian confession is transmitted through other persons, through the Christian community, the church. There is no way to Christ without martyrs, without a witness. But did you catch the beginning of this paragraph? Though the knowledge of God is intimate and personal, it doesn't come to any one of us directly. The angel of the Lord was God Almighty, yes indeed. But again, no man had seen God at any time. John chapter 1, verse 18. If any man was to even behold God in all of his glory without no filters on our part, we would be totally consumed. And so in order for God the Father to communicate with his creation, he sends his Son to become one of us in order to mediate and to bring a witness from heaven to earth. And I felt the need to quote that little paragraph. Though the knowledge of God is intimate and personal, oh, it's very intimate. It's very personal. It does not come directly. It's not God the Father revealing himself to men. It's God the Father revealing himself to men through his Son. Remember when Thomas, I believe it was Thomas, said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. I think that's in John 14. Where was Jesus come back to Philip? I think it was, yeah, Philip. Philip, have I been so long with you and you still don't know who I am? He who sees the Father. No, he who sees me sees the Father. And so I felt that a very appropriate quotation to begin tonight's lesson. Okay, so far we have seen that Jesus Christ revealed himself first to our first parents, prior to the fall and after the fall. Then we also found out that the second blessed member of the Godhead appears and reveals himself and appears to Cain following the death of his brother Abel. Again, every time this particular personage comes on the scene, he speaks with a commanding authority in the first person. Okay? So that kind of is a giveaway of identifying who the angel of the Lord was. And then last week we spent the entire hour just considering his revelation of himself to Noah, and then eventually to Noah's sons in that Noahic covenant, which is still in force today. Every time you see a rainbow in the sky, you know that God's going to honor his word to Father Noah and to his three sons, that the world will never again be deluged by a worldwide global flood. So, those are some of the individuals that Christ appeared in Old Testament times. Now, we're going to add another appearance. But let's first read our text. Exodus 33. Let's pick up at verse 12. Here's one of these awesome encounters between a mere mortal man and divinity captured. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. Now notice this request from a mere mortal man. Show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. What a direct request by Moses. Moses is not beating around the bush. He's not hem-hawing. He's not even stuttering. He seems to have a lot of boldness, it would seem, and a lot of faith to come out and say, show me now thy way. Now notice divinity, verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. That sounds awfully familiar to Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus gives this universal invitation, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So notice, the one who was speaking to Moses says two things. My presence will go with thee, that abiding eternal presence of God himself, and then I will give thee rest. The same one who invites us to come, whereby he will give us rest, Matthew chapter 11, is the same one, I believe, who's speaking here in verse 14. This is none other than the angel of the Lord. Now, he's not identified as such as the angel, but if you understand the Trinity and you understand what a mediator is and how that individual functions and why they function the way they do, you put it all together and it's quite evident that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Moses is having what seems to be a one-on-one chat. Verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Notice now how Moses acknowledges and confesses his utter dependency on this person. Jesus tells him, my presence is going to go with you. And Moses, despite all that you're going to go through, you're going to have rest. And then Moses comes right back and tells divinity, if you do not go with me, carry us not up hence. Meaning, I ain't moving. This nation is not moving. Without your guidance, without you as our good shepherd leading the way and providing a hedge around us, it's better off if we just simply stay put and do no further adventure. Moses here is casting himself upon this person. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? Is it an amazing, the same one who said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is he not the same one in the Great Commission and said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world? The same one who gave that Great Commission is the one to whom Moses is speaking. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Notice the biblical doctrine of the concept of separation. Moses here is acknowledging, we are a separated people, separated unto you because of a blood covenant that you made with us and that we in turn agree to obey. Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Oh, my word! Isn't it saying, John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice, and I follow them? And he says, I know each one by name. And notice, I know thee by name. Notice all the references that I'm giving to you from the New Testament that seems to identify the one who is speaking to Moses. The one who gives peace and rest. The one who promises his eternal abiding presence. And the one who can tell each and every one of us he knows each of his sheep by name. That's John 10. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now Moses maybe feels a little bit more bold, no longer timid, no longer stuttering maybe. What does he ask this heavenly person? I want to behold your glory. I want to see it all. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now notice this, glory and goodness. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Those are the same words that God gave to Moses when he was dealing with Pharaoh. And he said, thou canst not see my face. Notice, for there shall no man see me and live. Now you take those words. Remember John 1:18, no man had seen God at any time, but the only one who has seen God the Father is the one who is in the Father's bosom, which is none other than Christ. And isn't it ironic Moses is asking, I want to see your glory. And yet in John chapter 1, John writes, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, notice all the flags. Notice all the earmarks. Notice all the things pointing to the one speaking to Moses is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, my good friends. Wow. And here's Moses. Lord, I want to see your glory. And notice how Jesus interprets what is meant by glory. I will make my goodness while proclaiming my name. So the goodness of the Lord and the name of the Lord, okay, are the expressions of this glory. Verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by. And by glory we understand now to mean the goodness of the Lord and his name. I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So even when Jesus was going to pass by, in a manner of speak, or in a figure of speech, it's almost as if we would try to say that all that Moses was going to get a glimpse would be the shadow part, the backside. But to behold the fullness of that glory, no man can stand and witness it and then talk about it later. But again, according to the one speaking to Moses, when Moses says, I want to see your glory, Jesus interprets that by saying, fine, my goodness and my name will pass by thee. Now, we can't stop here. Go to chapter 34 and notice when this revelation is done. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud. Remember, the cloud is a representation of divine presence. And stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 5. Proclaiming the name of the Lord is associated with beholding the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 19 of the previous chapter. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Okay, did you see that? Look at verse 19 of chapter 33. What's going to pass by Moses? The goodness of the Lord and the proclamation of God's name. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Go back to verse 19. This is a proclamation. The Lord, all cap, covenant keeper, covenant maker. The Lord God, the same expressions found in Genesis 2, the same names. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and will not by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third to the in the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the ground, and worshipped. The concept of worship, both Greek and Hebrew, means to prostrate oneself. Literally, nose hitting the floor. That's what it means, worship. So having a praise band, or having a choir sing for an hour, that's not worship. In the biblical understanding of the word worship, it means to prostrate oneself, like a subject coming before one's monarch. Okay, you prostrate yourself. Okay, you get on all fours. You're on your knees, your hands are stretched out, and your head or your nose is touching the floor. All that the monarch sees is the back of your head. That's the concept of worship. So there it is. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, you find attributes are being proclaimed. So once you understand some of the attributes that makes God who he is, then you are able to truly understand and truly realize who Christ is. Okay? The attributes of God. And there are many. Take those away, and he's no longer God. Okay, with that as an introduction, Genesis 11 tonight. Jesus Christ appears to Abram. And the conservative understanding is that there were two visitations to Abram. The initial one, okay, is found in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis. Look at verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. So you can see the relationship between Mr. Lot and Father Abram. Okay? You can see that relationship. Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So, there seems here an initial call on God's part to Abram. And we know exactly what God told him. Now, just hang tight, because you're saying, okay, I just heard what you read, and I don't see God speaking at all. Okay, I understand. Just hang tight. You got to compare scripture with scripture. All right? It would seem that when God did come to Abram, he told him, pack your bags and leave everything behind. Just him and Sarai. Leave. But notice here, as we read verses 30 and 31 to 32, this entire family makes this trek from Ur of the Chaldees, which is modern-day Iran, Iraq, in the southern end of the area called Mesopotamia between the two rivers. You're talking about the two rivers, as they flow south, they empty into the Persian Gulf. Ur of the Chaldees was located way south. So they had to travel north into the west, and Haran is actually in the very top of that Fertile Crescent between the two rivers. And when you go south from Haran south, then you would enter what we would call the land of Canaan. So it's almost like a half a moon, or like a bowl upside down, the Fertile Crescent. All right? But the whole family's packing up. They're leaving Ur, and then Abram is basically stuck with all of these people on this trek to the north. Now we come to chapter 2, following the death of Terah, and many feel this is another call, a second calling out. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now at this time he has no son, but he's married to Sarai. So you would have to think of Abram hearing this and trying to process this. How in the world can I become a great nation? I'm 75 years old. Terah, he died at 205. Well, I got some time yet, supposedly, many years in front of me, because people were still living a long lifetime at this time. But he has no son. Sarah's barren. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. So God is telling Abram that through this one man and his seed, through Sarah, the world is going to receive a blessing. Okay? I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Now, this promise of blessing and cursing was never given to Israel. Let's get that clear. The initial blessing and cursing is given by Christ to Abram personally and to him personally only. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is 100% messianic. All of this is going to find its total fulfillment in the person of Christ, when Christ would come by way of the incarnation, provide and accomplish his atonement, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to the Father's right hand, and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed. Notice, when he departed out of Haran, not Ur. Leaving Ur of the Chaldees is mentioned in the ending of chapter 11. Coming out of and leaving Haran is found in chapter 12, which seems to be a second calling out. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. So Abram does leave a lot of the kinfolk in Haran, but Lot tags along. And all their substance that they had gathered. So notice, when they come into the land, they're not vagabonds, they're not bums, they're not on welfare, beloved. They have substance. These are not poor folk. These are people of means at that time. And the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Notice also it says, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. Probably servants. Abraham was like a sheik. He was like a chieftain. He had wealth. He had substance. He had the means to basically provide a hired household for his wife. Okay? But notice, this is out of Haran, chapter 12, while out of Ur is mentioned in chapter 11. Now, can I give you any further light on what seems to be two separate calling out? Now turn to Joshua 24. Look at Joshua 24. Excuse me. Joshua 24. Now, this is towards the tail end of Joshua's life. The land has been conquered. Now, not all the people have been subdued. Some of these people have tricked Joshua and the Israelites in a little scheme of theirs whereby they basically saved themselves. But Israel took the Gibeonites, I believe, and made them perpetual servants, drawers of water and hewers of wood, if you will. And so notice verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for the heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So this is a major calling out of some of the movers and shakers of the nation of Israel at that time. Now they're in Shechem, and Joshua is calling some very important individuals in the nation's culture and society. Joshua said unto the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now think of Genesis 11 and 12. Ready? Follow. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So this is telling us, this is referring to Genesis chapter 11 time frame, the calling out of Ur, not of Haran. Because he says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led them throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So it seems like Joshua is doing like memory lane. He's going all the way back to Genesis 11 and 12 and now forward. I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. Now we've gone from Genesis to Exodus. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwell in the wilderness a long time. Guess what? That's the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the 40-year stretch. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Now we're talking about the end of Deuteronomy. Now we're going into the book of Joshua. King Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent to call Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. And I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of the land. And you went over Jordan. Now that's the book of Joshua. And came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Ammonites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor. Now, according to God and according to Joshua, they got the land, beloved. And regardless of what you hear people today mumble and bumble, that the Israelites never got the land, as I'm reading this to you, I don't find anyone rebuking a bunch of people for not conquering the land. I have given you a land from which ye did not labor, cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. That sounds like they got the land of Genesis 15, as we saw last time. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Question, is there any difference under the new covenant? Are we not to serve with sincerity and truth, even in the new covenant, before our God? And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. What did John tell us in 1 John 5, the very last line of chapter 5? Keep yourselves from idols. Well, they're being given the same admonishment. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, are the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I read all of that. I haven't finished the chapter. My intentions are not to, but I wanted you to look at verses 2. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him through all the land of Canaan, multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac, etc. So, when you begin to read the life of Father Abraham, when you pick up his life in chapter 12, and a sizable portion of the book of Genesis is going to cover the man Abraham, his wife Sarah, all of their dealings between them as a couple or them as an individual, with visitations from heaven by Christ coming to them, giving them exhortation, giving them a promise of a son that would one day be issued out of Abraham's loins. Sarah laughing about the situation. Jesus confronts her, you laughed. And then Sarah tells Jesus, oh, I didn't laugh. No, that was wrong. She did. And ironically, when they did name the child Isaac, Isaac means laughter. Talk about divine comedy. And so when you read all of the book of Genesis, especially the part that deals with Father Abraham and those one-on-one encounters that Abraham had with this divine heavenly person who comes, just pops up. Sometimes these visitations on the part of Jesus with Abraham, years in between. It wasn't like Jesus popped up, you know, once a week. There were long stretches where Abraham was simply going on by faith from the last visitation, the last encouragements, the last promises given, whatever Jesus gave him. Sometimes those words were to be grasped and hung on to for years in between appearances. Jesus just didn't have a calendar and say, I'm going to meet you every Tuesday at 2 o'clock under the tree. No. These visitations were spaced out with periods of time, my dear friend. Again, understanding the concept of what a mediator is and the fact that no man had seen God's face or God face to face, the one who's calling Abram out is none other than, I believe, to be the Son of God himself, the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And so what I would like to do here is stop here, very short, pithy introduction to Father Abraham and the multiple visitations that did come to him. One of the most important visitations that we're seeing during our Sunday exposition of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, kind of almost like dovetailing. Sometimes in my mind, I get these two series as confused, so forgive me. But in Deuteronomy 19, we have God telling Moses to tell the people. Initially, God talking to Moses. Now God is telling Joshua to remind the people that when they got into the land, they were to separate three cities of refuge for the person who killed someone accidentally, that his or her life would be spared. Well, now we're trying to ask and answer another question. Well, did Israel ever achieve the land to have three cities? Because in the same passage that we're studying in Deuteronomy 19, God tells them, oh, by the way, when you do get the land, which your northern boundary and your southern boundary, your eastern boundary and your western boundary, all intact, you're going to add on three more cities. So the question is, were there only three cities of refuge, or did the Israelites actually achieve six cities of refuge? And if they did have six cities of refuge, the only implication was they achieved all the land promised to them in Genesis 15. So when you read Genesis chapter 15, where God puts Abraham in a deep sleep, after which Abraham had laid out the sacrificial animals, and a deep darkness descends, and a burning furnace, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the active participant, walks in between those severed animals for sacrifice and consumes them in fire. Abraham is in a deep trance, a deep sleep. He is totally passive. It is Christ who actively performs this blood covenant on the part of Abraham. And it was at that time that Jesus Christ reveals to Father Abraham the boundaries of the land that his eventual seed would inherit. And they did, according to Scripture. Well, may the Lord truly bless and enhance your understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.